In our series on unique passages in the book of Luke, I've been looking forward to this message because I've always loved this text, and this is one of the ones that I thought, you know, we're going to come to this eventually, and I just love this idea. It brings huge relief and encouragement. Last week we were talking about the liberating effects of some of these passages of Scripture on our lives, and definitely this one has a huge liberating effect. It's called The Friend at Midnight, at least that's what we're calling it, and I'm reminding you that this is about service, it's about purpose in life, the purpose-driven life, having significance, living a life that matters, and it's about prayer. So two really great ideas side by side that are all interrelated, and I hope that you'll enjoy this as much as I do. This is a wonderful text of Scripture. I was reading some time back about a young lady who's just a junior in high school. You know, she's just a kid. And she's going down a country road and putting her lipstick on. Nobody's around. It's a country road. Nobody's ever around. Putting on her lipstick, and then all of a sudden, she struck a bicyclist. She's in her car. She's looking in the mirror. She didn't notice. There's a lady riding her bicycle, and she killed this woman. And, of course, at junior high school, her heart is crushed. I mean, how do you even recover from these kinds of things? Turns out that the lady that she struck and killed was a Wycliffe missionary. Her name is Marjorie Jarster. And Marjorie was, you know, a wonderful person, and she's married to a wonderful person. And Mr. Jarster there is getting ready for the funeral. Next day there's a funeral, and Shannon thought, I just have to go visit Mr. Jarster and talk to him. And so she says that she walked in, and here's what it was like. She says, as I entered the house, I looked down the entry corridor to see the big, burly, middle-aged man coming toward me, not with animosity in his eyes, but with his arms wide open. And as he folded Shannon into his arms, she just wept, and she kept saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And they say, she didn't know it then, but they say as soon as this fellow, Gary, found out that Marjorie had died and how it happened, his first question was, how is the girl doing? Immediately, just loved and was concerned about her. And he ordered that all the legal charges against Shannon be dropped, and he took a personal interest in Shannon's spiritual and emotional well-being from that day forward. Now, that's just amazing. It's wonderful. It's more than a human being can do. I mean, if you think about the layers of emotion here, the loss of your dear wife, the poor girl, just your own life being turned upside down. This is huge. You think, how can a person ever do that? And today we're going to talk about in the Gospel of Luke how a person can do that with the friend at midnight. All right. So you're looking at your text. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And Jesus says, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? And I love that. It has to be midnight. That's such a great idea. And say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he, the guy from within the house, shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you loaves of bread now. And then in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. And then a lesson on prayer. Verse 9. I say unto you, ask, it shall be given, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened, and that's the text. Well, I mean, it's just such a great idea. The whole text is awesome to ponder. So we have this midnight visit, and let me do a little running commentary here. So it says that this fellow comes knocking on the door of his friend at midnight, and he says he needs 3 loaves of bread, and here's the reason. It's because a friend of his has come. So we have a friend of a friend going on here. A friend of his has come in a journey, and he has nothing to set before him, which is just, you know, so interesting, because that's how we are going to go through all of our lives. So here's how the story goes for you. you have people around you that you love, we may call them friends, we may call them your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your neighbors, whomever. There are people all around you that you love very much. And the thing is, they come to you and they want something from you. But we don't really have anything to give them. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So what we have to do if we want our lives to count, because you do want your life to count, what you have to do is go to your friend Jesus, the Lord, at midnight, and you have to borrow from him. And you see, the thing is, we're always just borrowers. We have nothing of our own in this world, and so we are just the borrowers. That's how we go through life. And there are these people around that we really want to help. See, if you want your life to be very important in this world, you have to build people, you have to build souls, because everything else just goes away. If you want to invent widgets, that's a wonderful thing, and God bless you as you invent widgets. But you realize widgets come and go, and if you want to do something that's everlastingly important, you have to build people, you have to build souls. You want to help the people that are around you. And so if you build widgets, that's fine, but some of you don't invent widgets or build widgets. You're in the office, and you're answering the phones from widget customers, and that's fine. And some of you are filing widget papers, and that's fine. And some of you are going to widget appointments, and that's fine. And you're in widget meetings, and all of that's fine. But all that goes away, and what you really want to do with your life, if you want your life to be cosmically important, what you want to do is build people. It's all about people. So now you think, okay, what shall I, a person such as I am, what shall I offer the people around me? Because I would really love to build my children. And I would really love to build my spouse. I would really love to build my neighbors. I'd love to build my church friends. I just want to build souls. And then I find this problem, and my problem is I don't have anything to offer them. I really want them to be happy. And I want to offer them so many things. You know what I want them to have? I want them to have comfort. I want them to have enough money. When they're sick, I want them to be well. When they're distressed about anything, I want to be the guy who comes along and provides lift. You know, all of the aeronautical engineers constantly talk about lift and drag, lift and drag. Remember the old biplanes and triplanes? Have tremendous lift because of all of those wings lifting. But the drag, I mean, you're dragging these wings through the air. And so, you know, should we have lift by more wings, or should we have drag? And eventually we got to where we just have one nice wing, and that ought to do it. But what we want to do in life is we want to provide lift. And what we're all afraid of is that we'll get, like, you know, 85 years old or 90 years old, and all we are then is a drag on our loved ones. And we don't want that. We always wanted to build. And the Lord sometimes doesn't give us choices, does he? We just have to become a drag on the finances and the time schedules of our loved ones. And that's not always up to us. But what is always up to us is a Christian heart that we want to provide lift. I just want to build people. And my friend is in a journey, and he came to me, and he's sick, or he's poor, or he just needs to be encouraged. He just needs some kind of a word of encouragement. And I want to lift him. And my friend has come to me, and I don't have anything to give him. So now, how am I supposed to build people when my own children are suffering and my friends are suffering and I don't even know what to do for them? How am I supposed to build them? And that's in the text. So what you do to build people, and that's what you really want to do, is you go to your friend at midnight. Your friend is Jesus. You go in prayer and you say, I have a friend and he needs something and I don't know how to help him. But if you give me something, then I'll pass it along to him and it'll work out just fine. And, of course, in the parable, you come to this really interesting section. I love this because it says in verse 8, though he would not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, we say persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So we love this. He's not going to jump out of bed. This guy in the house is not going to jump out of bed and give his friend loaves of bread at midnight just because it occurs to him. You know, if Rod comes knocking on my door at midnight and say, Rod, what are you doing here? And if he says, well, I have something I need, well, then I'm going to give him whatever he needs. But I wouldn't have just done it for friendship only. It's not like tomorrow at midnight I'm going to shake trees and say, you know what? I just have the strongest urge to grab 3 bagels and run over to Rod's house. You know, I'm not going to do that because I'm his friend, but I would do it if he needs it. And that's what this is all about. Jesus is your friend at midnight, and you have to come to him. You know, what did you intend? You wanted to build some lives. Somebody you know needs a lift. and you want to lift, but you don't know what to do. Well, then you go to your friend at midnight. He'll give you something, and then you can hand that off to your friends, and you can build people's lives that way. You see what an amazing text this is. And now all the implications flow out of that. All right, so let us start with two very important points. The first one is, I have nothing of my own to give my friends. You know the situation of this fellow is my situation all day, every day, as long as I live. I want to build people. I want to help people. I want to have lift and not drag, but I don't even have anything of my own to give. So it's good to acknowledge that in the first place. And secondly, we'll see that the Savior has and will give in answer to prayer as much as you need. So he has it. You don't, but he does. And he will give you as much as you need in answer to prayer, which is, you know, a wonderful idea in Scripture. All right. So I have nothing of my own to give. The main task in life is to build people, right? And the big problem that you're going to have is that you don't know. You don't have anything with which to build people. That's a problem. So we have to acknowledge that in the first place. Let me read you a little something here from A.W. Tozer, which is both really profound and very disturbing. It strikes me both ways. So here's what he says on the subject of obvious preaching. He says, in trying to discover the cause of my aversion to certain evangelical preachers, I have concluded that it is their incurable habit of belaboring the obvious. They seem not to know that elementary truths often repeated dull the spiritual faculties of their hearers. It is as if an intelligent child should be forced to stay in the third grade for 5 or 6 years. The monotony is just too great. Personally, I have the same sense of bored frustration one might feel who is reading a mystery story for the 12th time. He says that's why people don't like preaching. I look at that and say, yeah, that is so true. That's why we don't like preaching very much. And I think, uh-oh, I'm a preacher. And then you think, okay, well, how do we solve it? And by the way, I'm going to show you in just a minute that this is not just a preacher's problem. How do we solve it? Oh, well, you solve it by being so creative, by being so deep, that you're constantly saying things that people have never heard before. Like, oh, is that all? Well, I guess that's the solution. How now are we supposed to build people by constantly telling them fresh things that they've never heard before, or that it's been long enough since they heard it that they need to reconsider it? How precisely does one do that? You think, that's a good question, Dave, and I'm glad you have to live with it. But no, you have to live with it. You have to live with it. You know why? Because all your friends are suffering. And they call you on the phone and say, well, it looks like we're going to lose the baby. I say, great. Now, what are you supposed to do, right? Because in life, you're supposed to be building souls. You're supposed to be providing lift, not drag. Your friend has come to you at midnight and you want to set something before, and you're on the telephone. What did you imagine you're going to say? Something they've never heard before? Something that is just so charming, so edifying, comes rolling out of your mouth? How did you think you're going to minister to these people at midnight? And it's not just things you say. I mean, that problem is now representative of an entire lifetime of problems. So you don't know what to say when your friend is poor, do you? Like, well, you know, chin up. I'm sure that your ship will come in someday. I mean, it's all cliche, cliche, cliche. What are we supposed to say? They say, well, obviously, don't say the thing that's a cliche. Yeah, well, what precisely would that be? Because when somebody is suffering, there's only so many things that come to mind that we could say. The truth is, sometimes it's much better to be silent. But that doesn't work very well on a telephone either, does it? So the whole thing is just filled with pressure. I want to say the right thing. I want to build a person up. I want lift, not drag. And I don't want to be cliche. Well, good. Then what's left to say? And what's left to say if somebody says, I'm telling you, I can't pay my bills. And you say, but truth to tell, if I give you any more money, I can't pay my bills. We're in the same problem. So what if it's health? You know, you have to pray for me because I have a cancer. Okay, Now, I want to lift somebody, and of course I will pray. But I wasn't wanting to just pray only. I want them to get better. And I don't know what to do. And so every time in my life I have a friend who's suffering, and you are in exactly the same position, you don't know what to say. You don't really know how to help. I mean, there's a limit to how much money you can give away. If the guy says, well, I just wish that you could be with me. And you think, I can't. We have certain deadlines and commitments, and I can't be with you anymore. I'm sorry. I mean, I would sit with you forever, but I just can't. And then sometimes it's your own children. And you're looking at your children and you say, you know, I don't even know how to meet the needs of this little boy. My own son is so needy, I don't know what to do. My daughter seems so unhappy, and I don't even know how to help. I don't know what to do. I want to build souls, and I don't know how to do it. I would give her more if that would help, or I would talk to her more if that would help, or I would have just the right words. I don't know what to do. You see, this is the entire human problem. It's where we all live all the time, and we don't know what to do. And that's why this is such a beautiful section of Scripture. We're all here all the time. I love this story. I tell it to you from time to time. And so if A.W. Tozer won't mind, for the 12th time, here we go. I remember the day I realized I no longer loved Bill. He had hurt me in ways that I thought I could never forgive. And we both had run out of reasons to love one another. I was watching him work out with the weights on the patio one day and wondering to myself, how can I go on living with a man I don't love? I've seen the worst there is to see in him, and I don't think he'll ever change. What am I going to do? See, so that's just great. You know, I see my spouse needs something. I see my spouse deserves a nice marriage, you know, whatever. I see it, but I don't know what to do. How am I supposed to do this? And she says, suddenly, a question struck me with unexpected impact. It was, can God see what I see in Bill and still love this man? It was a turning point for me. Of course, God loved this man as much as he loved this man's wife. It required no more effort for God to accept Bill than for God to accept me. That realization marked the beginning of my accepting Bill just as he was, not because I found more to love in him, but because, and listen to this, because I found a resource beyond myself for loving him at his worst. When I asked God to give me his love for Bill, an amazing grace entered my life and provided me with a strong bondedness toward my husband. Here it is, utterly beyond my own limited capacity. I knew without a doubt that I would act on behalf of this man's good from that day forward. She says, I don't have anything to give this marriage. I'm spent. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to forgive. And she went to the friend at midnight, and the friend at midnight answered her request and gave her a love for her husband that was beyond her own capacity. That's exactly what we're talking about here. It's exactly what you need for every relationship in your life. And it's an amazing and wonderful thing. So we're saying that I have nothing of my own to give these friends, the people that I care about in this world and I want to help and I want to lift, and I don't have anything. So I have nothing of my own. And we just have to acknowledge that. By the way, do you know how freeing that is to be able to say, I don't have anything? You know what's not freeing? What's not liberating is, for example, if you do a lot of bragging and bluster about how you're going to do a particular thing, you know, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to become a medical doctor or whatever, and then you flunk out of medical school, that is not liberating. There's a lot of pressure. If you say, yeah, we're gonna go to the men's church league softball game and we're going to really put on a show, we're gonna blow everybody away, and then you get there and you strike out 3 out of 5 times, who would ever do that? And you know what? That's not liberating. That's pressure and ugly. It makes you feel awful. You know what's great? It's great when you go and say, I have never claimed to be a smart guy so that I could finish medical school. I have nothing in my hands if I do, it will be because I borrowed smarts from my friend at midnight and he helped me get through it. See, that's liberating. You know, I never said that I was an athlete. If I can ever do anything right, it's because I went to my friend at midnight, I borrowed his athleticism, and I brought it and I helped. That's how it works. That's just so liberating to know that nobody ever said you had to brag about what you can do. Brag about what you can't do. I really have nothing to set before these people. See, that's just so freeing, and you haven't created a lot of bluster and bragging that you have to live up to. So anyway, it's just so liberating. And then you come to this realization in the next part of the text that the Savior has, he has already as much as you need. And he'll give it away to you so you can give it away to others, which is quite a thing to imagine. He already has that, and he will give it in answer to prayer, which is so great. So in answer to prayer, we do have and will have just as much as our friends need from us. Now, they may get things from a lot of other people too, right? We hope that that's the case. But what that person needs from us is available to us in prayer. And the assurances here are amazing. What the Lord gives will indeed prove to be enough. Remember, it says in verse 8, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. As many as he needs. That's prayer. That's what's happening when we go to our friend at midnight. He'll rise and give us as many as we need for our friends. And because we have come and knocked at midnight, we can be assured that our friend is going to give us as much or as many as we need. And that's why you have the contents in verse 9. I said to you, ask and it shall be given. Wouldn't it have been more comfortable if it said, ask and just see what the Lord thinks? Maybe yes, maybe no. But that's not what he says. He says, you ask for this to help your friend at midnight. You ask for it and it shall be given. And they think, well, you know, I don't know what that means. So let's skip that. And the Lord says, all right, let's do it this way. If you seek, you shall find. Like, oh, that probably means if you seek, you may find, you may not find. I don't really know. But no, we see a pattern here. If you are a comer, you are going to have your request granted in this matter. So we come, we ask, we seek, and then one more time, if we knock. It says, the person who knocks will find that it shall be opened. Not like 50% of the time. It's just going to open. The Lord will give you what you need to take care of your friends. He will give you what you need for you to take care of your friends, understanding that it might not be his will that you entirely take care of all your friends' problems. But he's going to give you what you need to take care of your friends as far as what you are supposed to do to take care of your friends. And that, again, is just an amazing idea. Gary Smalley tells that story about his friend J.D. who went to divorce court. And he'd been overbearing and hard on his wife for 28 years. And finally, he was rather surprised when she said, I'm out. I'm done. That's just enough. And so Gary Smalley, marriage counselor, is sitting on the bench outside courtroom C. And the divorce papers say that J.D. is supposed to give his wife a certain amount of money. And all of his life, he's been bossing her around about money. And Gary Smalley, marriage counselor, says, J.D., I want you to go in there and give her twice as much as she asked for. Twice as much as is on this document. And he says, twice as much? That's just so unfair. And Gary Smalley says, no, you've been unfair. You've been hard on her for years. And it ends now. And so they went in, and he actually gave his wife the checkbook that had the entire family savings account in it. And he said, here, honey, this is for you. You do anything you want with it. I trust you. And whatever you and the kids want, you just handle it. She was quite impressed because he had never done anything like that before. And then he stood there and watched as the judge brought, you know, the thing to finale and granted the divorce. And he who never cries in public just had tears running down his face. But he had learned something that day. And Gary Smalley was working with him. And he had learned to be generous and to stop being overbearing. And he learned it in a day. And in 8 months after the divorce was granted, 8 months, the same two people are in the same courtroom, courtroom C, before the same judge getting remarried. And they always counted their anniversaries from their remarriage date forward. And they lived together for 12 years, remarried, and then JD's wife died, and that's how it ended. But Gary Smalley's commentary on this, he says, for 12 years, JD loved and cared for his wife. Listen to this. Drawing on a type of power he had never even considered before. See, it wasn't really his power. My friend, in this case, my wife, has come to me, and I don't have anything to set before her. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I just don't know how to help this marriage. And the Lord gave him access to wisdom and strength and character that he had never displayed before. And with that, help from the friend at midnight, who gave to JD what he needed, who gave to his wife what she needed, then everything was made better. You see, the Lord is saying, if you come to him, this is a prayer text. If you come to him particularly in the matter of helping your friend, then the Lord is going to give you as much or as many as you need to do what you're supposed to be doing. We have come and we have knocked, and every comer, every seeker, every knocker gets what he has come for in this prayer. And that's why it's so wonderful. You see, we are always in this position. It never goes away. The only way you could ever be in a different position than the friend who comes to the friend at midnight is if you never really help people. But that is not a Christian option. As Christians, that's what we want to do. We want to help the children, help our spouses, help our church friends, help the lost neighbors, help the homeless, help the people who have no love, help the people who are in dire circumstances because of bereavement or whatever we're talking about. We want to help because that's what Christians do. And if you're going to do that, then you are this friend who calls on his friend at midnight. That's just where you are. That's just where we live. That's where we always will live. I want to close with this story that, again, it's very sweet. It's from 1920s, my alma mater, Moody Bible Institute. And at Moody, much to the chagrin of some of the students, and this has always been the case, you have this thing that's called a practical Christian work. And they didn't want you just to be an egghead. You had to, you know, learn your coursework and then go out in Chicago and do something for Jesus. You can't just sit around in class all the time. So you had to have a practical Christian work. And in the 1920s, this young lady named Agnes Lindgren was assigned the practical Christian work of going to Cook County Hospital in Chicago and visiting all the patients or whoever she would run into and would be interested in a visit. So she had a person there that she visited on a regular basis. They became friends. And then one day that friend had a roommate, and the roommate's name was Jenny. Jenny had tuberculosis in her spine, and she was really suffering. She was also, as a younger woman, unloved. Nobody loved her. And there was some time in her life where somebody that she was really relying on broke her heart, smashed it to bits. And basically she said from that day forward, she hated everybody and everything. And that was just her life. Now she's about 60 years old in Cook County Hospital, and she has this tuberculosis in her spine. And so Agnes goes over there and greets her, and Jenny cursed at her and told her to go away. Like, ooh, and you know, she's just a college kid, she's a young girl, and Jenny cursed at her and told her to go away. So a few weeks later, she gets her courage up. She says, I'm going to talk to Jenny again, see what happens. So she goes over there, talks to Jenny. Jenny tells her, go away. So that's how it was again, go away. Well, Jenny's condition is stable for several weeks, but then it begins to deteriorate. And it came a day when the doctor said, Jenny is probably only going to live for another 2 hours. I mean, she's at the end. And so one more time, Agnes goes over there. Jenny sees her, drives her away. And that's it. I mean, she's dying. And Jenny's been so concerned. So that day, she always did her visits on Sunday afternoons. So that day she goes back to Bible college, and there's a chapel service. And in the chapel service, the students, you know, share prayer requests, that sort of thing. And so Agnes asks all the students if they please wouldn't mind praying for Jenny, because it looks like Jenny's going to die soon. But there are lots of prayer requests and time is limited. So what really happened is in the chapel service, nobody prayed for Jenny. Well, Agnes said at that point, she realized this was her burden alone. She's got to do something for Jenny. She went back to her room. She locked the door so no one would come in. And she prayed, and she prayed for several hours that night, well into the night, asking the Lord to please save Jenny. Can you see the parable happening here? The friend at midnight. In this case, Agnes really is praying at midnight, and the friend is going to grant her request. She says as she's praying, this thought came to her mind just as clear as it could be that the Lord really was going to save Jenny somehow. And so that's how it was. But they lost contact. Jenny no longer had to do that practical Christian work assignment. She left Chicago and actually was touring in Europe where she was from. And 2 years later, she came back to Chicago. And the first friend that she had visited when she was a student was in the hospital. And so she thought, well, I'm going to go visit my friend again. So she went and visited the friend. She looks across the room, said, who is that roommate? The friend says, well, that's Jenny. You remember Jenny? It's been more than 2 years. You remember Jenny? And Agnes says, well, yeah, I thought she had died. I had no idea she was still living. And so one more time, Agnes goes over there, says, Jenny, do you know who I am? No. She said, 2 years ago when you were so sick, I tried to visit you several times. A little bit of realization of what was going on there. And Agnes says, I just got back from Europe. And she tells her all the little humorous things she could think about. And finally, you know, the veneer cracks. And Jenny smiled a little bit and laughed at some of her stories. All right, so then they have a relationship. When it's time for Agnes to leave, Jenny says, well, come back and visit me sometime, will you? Like, wow, this is a big change. And here's how the story goes after that in her own words. After a while, Jenny laughed and asked me a question. I told some more and then put out my hand to say goodbye. And she took it for the first time and startled me by asking, will you come again? 3 weeks later, as Jenny caught sight of me, her arms went out to greet me. She said she had been waiting for me. When I gave her some fruit and flowers, she asked me, why are you so good? Then, a little timidly, she said, do you know what the doctors said? They said, someone must have been calling me back to life 2 years ago when I was so sick. Jenny looked at me as if I was supposed to tell her something about that. I said, Jenny, you remember how sick you were one day and how the doctor said you couldn't live for 2 hours? I was here, and you told me to leave you alone. And I went home, and I spent the greater part of that night praying for you. In an instant, she says, Jenny's face was transformed and tears sprang to her eyes and her lips trembled. And the next time I saw Jenny, the week before Christmas, she was sitting in a wheelchair. She reached for our little leaflet on the table. She said, I can't sing, but I love to read the words of this hymn. And I like this verse the best. The song was Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The stanza she likes says, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. And tears again sprang to Jenny's eyes. And she took both of my hands in hers. And that's how they said goodbye. And Agnes says, only a few sunsets later, she went home to glory. Is that a crazy story about, I have nothing to offer this person. Clearly somebody needs help and I have nothing to offer. So in this case, Agnes really did go to her friend Jesus at midnight. And the Lord brought some sort of crack in this hard heart, fractured it so that she could break through with the light. And she sure did. She became a Christian. That's what we're saying. Lord, I have this friend who has come to me in a journey, and life is a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. What should I do? And the Lord gives you as much or as many as you need to take care of this person. And that's how you build souls. When you build souls, That's how your life becomes cosmically important. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The gospel says that Jesus died on the cross because he loved you dearly. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered so you could go free. And the Bible says further that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, that he's alive, that he's offering the free gift of everlasting life, to have a home in heaven, forgiveness forever, as one of God's born-again children. If you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, here is the gift that's being offered to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to have salvation, if you want to be one of God's born-again children, if you want to be forgiven forever for everything you've ever done wrong, that's available as a free gift. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall have it, shall be saved. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for salvation. And if this is the way you feel about it and you've never already done this, then I hope you'll pray with me right now, calling on Jesus for that wonderful free gift. Will you do that with me now? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death, as the gospel says it, after 3 days, and that you're calling me to come and accept your free gift. And today I want to say yes to you. I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I want to live with you forever in heaven, to be one of your born-again children. And I know that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out, as you've promised. So I thank you.